Book of Daniel, chapter 2. As we work our way through this marvelous little conundrum of a book. It's so fascinating, and I thank you for giving me the privilege of each week being able to delve into the Word and just see the richness. It's just fascinating how this passage we're going to look at in chapter 2, you can go off in so many different directions. There's just so many different applications. And something that happened right about 600 BC hits us right where we live today. In a land and a culture far removed from our own. Well, last week, just to catch you up, if you weren't able to be here with us, last week we worked our way through chapter 1, and I made the comment that was the longest passage of Scripture I've ever preached in one sermon. But we did it. We got through all 21 verses as an introduction to Daniel and his three friends. You may remember these four men were not really men by our standards, by how we reckon things. They were teenagers, probably just entering their teens when they were exiled by Nebuchadnezzar and his army, invaded and subjugated Jerusalem, and they plucked these four men as if they were eggs. Took them right out of their nest in Jerusalem, transplant them, and deposit them in the hothouse in Babylon, where they were to be incubated by the Babylonian gods. And they were expected then to hatch on the other end of it as Neo-Babylonian slaves. And that was their test, wasn't it? As they were removed from all the external vestiges of Judaism, placed in a foreign culture, they were to become Babylonians in every sense of the word. They were schooled in the language and literature of the Chaldeans. They resided in the dormitories of the Chaldeans. They went to worship service with the Chaldean gods. They even were assigned Chaldean food. This was their test in exile. And we saw by God's grace, didn't we? Not only did He keep them as His people, did he keep them as faithful Jews, but as such, He enabled them to out-Babylon the Babylonians. Because they remained faithful to their God, they excelled all of the others that were at the king's court, so that the king placed great honor upon them. So last week, chapter 1, focused on Daniel and his three friends. This week, we're going to take a look at Nebuchadnezzar, the king. We were introduced to him just very briefly in chapter 1. He was the man in charge. Today, we get to peel back the layers or the externals a little bit and see what makes the man tick. What's he like? We get an intimate glimpse into his personality, into his struggles. And through his experience, through the lens of his mindset, we're not only going to learn about him, but we're going to learn a lot about his gods. But most importantly, we're going to learn about the real God. Because the chapter is just a masterful account of the contrast between Yahweh, the true God, and his people, and false gods, Marduk or Bel. Maybe some of you have heard Marduk referred to as Bel, B-E-L. There's an apocryphal book called Bel and the Dragon. That is an intertestamental book. But this was the ruling god of the Chaldean culture of the Babylonians, Marduk or Bel. And we're going to find this beautiful interplay, these contrasts between the true and the false, between darkness and light. It's kind of an extended commentary on that large scriptural theme of darkness and light. So as we go along, I want you to pay attention to the contrast that we're presented with. The contrasts such as wisdom and ignorance, or fear and peace, anger, calmness, darkness, light, power, weakness. These are all really beautifully displayed in a very short number of verses. We're not going to do the whole chapter today by God's grace. We're going to only go through verse 30. So let's read starting the first 11 verses. It's where we want to get started. Daniel 2, verses 1 to 11. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know it." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to them, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show it to me." Spoken as only a king could. They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can tell me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Fascinating, isn't it? Fascinating as we enter into this account of Nebuchadnezzar, this great monarch who was truly, truly gifted by God. About this point, he was early in his reign. Most historians would guess that he was about 30 years of age. At this time, he had conquered most of the known world already. He had dispatched Assyria. He had defeated Egypt. He had gone down into Palestine and defeated not only Judah, but the number of the neighboring nations around Judah. He was literally on top of the world. He was also immensely wealthy. Because every kingdom that he conquered, he not only took their gifts and their treasury, but he assessed a yearly stipend. They had to pay. They had to give tribute to him. Everything centered around Nebuchadnezzar now and Babylon and his kingdom. One of the things we find from secular history is that Nebuchadnezzar was an extremely pious, religious man. Wouldn't have expected that. His name comes from the Babylonian god of wisdom, Nabu, N-A-B-U. And Nebuchadnezzar was known to pay allegiance to the pantheon, the Babylonian pantheon of deities, particularly Marduk, as we said. The British Museum has a transcript of the prayer that he prayed at his coronation when he was just a year before this, or maybe 2 years, depending on how you look at the timing. But I want to read it to you. Listen to this prayer that Nebuchadnezzar prayed to Marduk at his coronation. O eternal ruler, Lord of everything that exists, to the king whom thou lovest and whose name thou hast mentioned, grant that his name may flourish as seems good to thee. Guide him on the right path. I mean, this is all stuff we could just about pray, isn't it? I am thy prince, thy favorite, a creation of thy hand. You created me, and you have entrusted me to rule over everything. According to your mercy, O Lord, which you give to everyone, make me to love your exalted rule. Cause the fear of your divinity to exist in my heart. Grant to me whatever may seem good to you, since you have created my life. He was pretty beholden to his God, wasn't he? And very religious. And so the scripture introduces us to this man who is at the very pinnacle of everything, who had unlimited resources at his beck and call, who was served by the smartest, the most schooled, the most industrious people that he could find. And yet he can't sleep. Think about that. His sleep fled from him because his spirit troubled him, because he had a dream and he didn't know what it meant. Isn't that interesting? Now, to us, dreams are no big deal. We tend to think of it as some kind of subconscious thing that's going on. Or maybe we ate too much spicy food the night before, or whatever the case may be. At best, Nebuchadnezzar, in our mind, we would say to him, you got nothing to worry about, just go back to sleep. Well, why is this bothering you? But you see, in his day, in his culture, it was completely different. Dreams were viewed as the gods communicating to men. This was a huge deal to Nebuchadnezzar. A dream was a message from the god. It was the spirit world breaking into the human world. And for all he knew in his understanding of the way that dreams worked and of religion and of the interaction of deity with humanity, for all he knew, particularly as the king over the ruler of this vast empire, this message might be vitally important. It might be that some rebellion is about to happen that he needs to be aware of. It might be that some intrigue is going on in his court that is plotting an attempt on his life. It could be something that has to do with a natural disaster for his people. So it was really quite a critical thing for Nebuchadnezzar. He needed to find this out. The gods wanted to tell him something, but he was powerless to understand it. David Helm summarizes his statement. I love this. The man named after a god of wisdom is left in the darkness of ignorance. I think that's a good summary of where we find Nebuchadnezzar. The man named after a god of wisdom is left in the darkness of ignorance. So he turns to his court. He turns to his specialist. You notice there's four different ways that this group is described. Magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and Chaldeans. Most commentators believe it was the same group. These weren't four separate colleges, if you will, of advisors. This was all one big group of wise men. Wise men who specialized in interpreting dreams, in understanding mysteries. Wise men who understood and could apply appropriate counsel to problems in life. So he brings this mystery because he himself, Nebuchadnezzar, didn't have the resources to understand it. He was left in darkness. Now, interestingly, commentators, this is just a very short excursus here, very short parentheses, but I just want to pay attention to the fact that in verses 1 and 2, Nebuchadnezzar said, I had dreams, in the plural. But then, as we read through verses 3 to 9, the dream is in a singular. So commentators are divided. Did Nebuchadnezzar have more than one dream? Did he just have one dream? I personally favor the interpretation that he had one dream that recurred. It was a recurring dream. It was something that came to him night after night. Another very interesting thing that I found was that some commentators believe Nebuchadnezzar couldn't remember the dream. I'd never looked at it that way. I still believe he understood it. But if you read through, you can see where that kind of fits, that Nebuchadnezzar had this experience, this impression of this important dream that troubled his mind, something that was there, but he couldn't remember what it was. And that's why he couldn't relate it to his interpreters. That's why he kept insisting that they tell him the dream and then the interpretation. I don't know. That may be part of it. What we do know is Nebuchadnezzar viewed this with extreme urgency. He needed this interpretation. He needed to be sure that it was the right one. Whatever impression he was left with, whether he remembered details, didn't remember details, he needed to know what the gods were trying to say to him. So he brings in his group of experts, and we find they are exposed as total frauds. The wisdom that was supposed to be within the group wasn't there. Again, remember, this college, if you will, these learned people, their whole usefulness to the king was to interpret events of life so that he could make decisions. It was to engage the unknown. It was to explain mysteries. It was to have a philosophy of life that could explain what was going on so the king could make right and sound decisions for himself and for his people. That was the whole reason for their existence. And we find here that they were frauds. When they were put to the test, we see they had nothing to offer. Listen to their reply. This is very critical to the story, verses 10 and 11. There's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now, I want you to, let's just camp here for just a second. Think through this with me. These were the men that knew their gods the best. These were the professional priests, wise men, astrologers. You know, we can trace our modern astrology, the idea that the planets and stars have something to do with our lives, all the way back to these Babylonians. They were experts at looking at the heavens and interpreting the movement of the planets and whatnot. They were the ones, if anybody, that communicated with the gods. They would know what the gods were thinking, how the gods were acting. And here, when push comes to shove, what do they say? Nobody. There's nobody, king. It's a futile task. So not only is the king locked in the ignorance of darkness of ignorance, but his entire kingdom is as well, isn't it? Well, as we move on in the text, we find a very unexpected twist in the plot. And that is that Daniel and his three friends that we've grown to love and appreciate in chapter 1, all of a sudden, they're introduced under the death penalty. Let's read verses 12 to 19. Because of this, because the Chaldeans couldn't answer the dream, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. I mean, I can understand it from this perspective. What use are they? Why am I supporting them? But anyway, verse 13. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to him. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. For some reason, we're not told why, Daniel and his friends were not a part of the original group that was brought into the king to help him interpret the dream. Most believe that Daniel and the friends had finished their schooling and that they were in the king's service. Again, we're not told why, but we are told that they are reckoned with the larger group of Babylonian wise men. And as such, they were under the death penalty just like everybody. This was a massive decree to go out and kill. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar said, if you tell me the dream, you get rewards. If you don't tell me the dream, not only will you be killed, but your houses will be turned into garbage dumps. That's essentially what the word means. Latrines, public bathrooms. And so Daniel and his three friends find themselves lumped in with the rest, expecting a quick death. But I want you to notice in this account from verses 12 to 19 how the writer contrasts the Babylonian wise men with the Jewish wise men, or the people of false gods with the people of the true God. Notice how skillfully the writer brings out these contrasts. Instead of panic, excuses, or anger, Daniel and his friends react with wisdom, tact, and prayer. Daniel immediately knows he needs some time. So he takes his life into his hands and goes into the king and asks for more time. And then goes straight from there to his three friends, and they commit themselves to prayer. Notice they didn't panic. There was no blame shift. There was no woe is me. They didn't turn on each other. Daniel, why'd you give away our location? No, they were not consumed with anger, bitterness, anxiety. They went to prayer. The very thing expected of the Chaldeans, but never mentioned. Fundamentally, my brothers and sisters, this is because Daniel and his friends worship the true God, the God who answers prayer, the God who's close to them, the God who walks with them, the God who protects them. The fact that we don't see the Babylonians going to prayer tells us something about their gods. That they were fickle. They were capricious. They were not expected to help. In so many of these pantheons of false gods, they're simply made in human image. And so you would expect the gods, rather than being desirous to help, they'd kind of be laughing. Well, you're getting what you deserve. You said you could do all, you made all these promises, you can't fulfill them, don't come to us. What a difference. What a difference between the gods, you see. Yahweh sitting on his throne, and Daniel and his friends are completely secure that he will give them the answer. In fact, God not only did give Daniel the answer, but he prepared him for this very time. Look with me very quickly back to chapter 1, where we're told, verse 17, in the training and teaching and preparation for working for the king, Daniel had understanding. God gave, now there's those words, God gave Daniel understanding in all visions and dreams. So here we find God preparing his people for the trial and then protecting them through the trial. And there's some indication in verse 19, back to chapter 2, verse 19, if you would. Look at this. The mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. There's some strong indication here, and I would find it very believable that Daniel was asleep when he got this vision. Now, some would disagree. I don't think it's relevant to or important. But wouldn't that be ironic that the king who couldn't sleep because of the dream puts Daniel under the death penalty, who then goes to sleep and gets the dream? But at any rate, we're told that this mystery that baffled these pagans was revealed to Daniel. And look at his response in verses 20 to 23. This is one of the highlights of the passage, and I wish we could spend a little bit more time looking through it. But we're just going to have to scan over kind of briefly. But this is Daniel's prayer of thanksgiving. It's not only central to this chapter, but it's in many ways central to the entire book. Look what he says as he worships God. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. There's only one, brothers and sisters. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Notice again, just very briefly, as we consider this, the great humility of Daniel and his three friends. They didn't pat themselves on the back and say, boy, we're pretty smart, aren't we? They didn't compare themselves to these pagan wise men and say, boy, we've got it. We've got it. They don't. They didn't do any of the expected human reactions to being granted such a glorious treasure as this revelation. But he turned it all back to Yahweh, because that's where it belongs. Who maketh thee to differ? What do you have that has not been given to you? They recognize and clearly state the source is God. He's the one that has wisdom. He's the one that has power. He's the one that has sovereignty. He's the one that controls human kingdoms. He's the one that possesses all knowledge. He's the one that has light that shines into darkness. He's the one that grants revelation and understanding of mysteries. And I love that phrase in verse 23 when Daniel says, O God of my fathers. You know what he's saying? He's connecting himself all the way back and saying, you're a God that's never failed any of our fathers. And we can trust you. And we love you as you've been faithful, even down to our day, as in Daniel's time. With God, with Yahweh as their God, they possess everything that they need. He gives it to them, even though at this point they were nothing more than glorified slaves. Beautiful contrast, isn't it? Daniel, Mishael, Hananiah, Azariah, these Jewish exiles far from their homeland in captivity, had it all. Because their God gave it to them. Yahweh, through this, is revealed as absolute opposite of Marduk, who is exposed as false, fraudulent, powerless. So let's continue. We'll read through verse 30 to get to the conclusion of the first half of the chapter. Verses 24 to 30. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king its interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, get these words, no wise men, enchanter, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery the king has asked. But, underline that glorious but, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Again, this is an astounding passage full of contrasts. Notice first, as we consider it, the courage and humility of Daniel and his three friends. We would assume his three friends, if they weren't in with the king, they were just outside the door. And they're facing this angry, perplexed, unpredictable king. Daniel immediately asks for the lives of the wise men. I didn't think about that. That's amazing. He didn't have to do that. But the very first thing, as he went to Arioch, was put the execution order on hold. Let's hold off, because I've got what the king wants. Maybe we can spare some lives. Secondly, notice that when Arioch goes into the king, he takes credit himself. He says, king, I found this Jewish exile. I'm the one responsible for you getting this interpretation. You notice Daniel doesn't correct him. It doesn't even bother him. Instead, when questioned by Nebuchadnezzar, and you get the sense there in verse 26 that Nebuchadnezzar's kind of saying to Daniel, you know, you're a young kid. You've not been here very long. Are you really sure you want to take this on? Are you really sure this is what you want to do? Are you aware of the penalty for messing up? But Daniel stands firm and gives all the credit to Yahweh, to his God. Isn't that glorious? No mere man, he says, can answer the king. He's right. Your wise men were at least right on this account, that there's no human being that can do this. The answer lies with God, but there's only one God, and it's the true God, and his name is Yahweh. And I'm here because I'm his servant. This God dwells in heaven, but he also has interaction and communion with men and women on earth. He is both above and alongside his servants. This God, Yahweh, will tell the king his interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar could not have missed the point. Daniel didn't say it, but what he said very strongly pointed to the fact, Nebuchadnezzar, your gods are worthless. Nebuchadnezzar, you're on the wrong side of things here. Nebuchadnezzar, your gods cannot help you. But my God can. Talk about courage. One commentator pointed out that Daniel rejoiced when he got the interpretation. That makes sense. But he still had a difficult task ahead of him, because he was going to tell this powerful king that he'd wasted his life worshiping a false god. Well, I want you to notice as we go along here. How many times the word mystery comes up, and how many times Daniel emphasizes that God, Yahweh, is the revealer of this mystery. That Yahweh is the one who grants knowledge and wisdom. That Yahweh is the one that has light, and in Him there is no darkness. In fact, He not only sees into the darkness, but He dispels the darkness. He alone reveals mystery. And He doesn't just keep it to Himself, but He grants that knowledge, He grants that revelation to His people. Lord willing, we're going to look next week at the mystery revealed and how it came to pass. It's a marvelous sermon in and of itself. But in closing this morning, I want to make the point to connect it to us. That our God, Yahweh, hasn't changed. That He is still today for us the revealer of mysteries. Remember Jesus saying to His disciples, they asked Him, "Why are you teaching in parables?" And He said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets or the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven," Matthew 13:11. Ephesians 1:9-10, the verse we read a little bit earlier today, saying that God has made known to us the mystery of His will to unite all things in Christ. He's still a revealer of mysteries. He's still light that shines into the darkness. Remember Jesus Himself, "I am the light of the world," 2 different times, John 8, John 9. Also, John 3, He says this, "This is the verdict, the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light." Yahweh is still light shining into dark place that dispels the darkness. Yahweh is still wisdom and power. We find 1 Corinthians 1 telling us that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Yahweh is still the giver of knowledge. We find in Colossians 2 that the knowledge of God's mystery is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Yahweh is still the protector of His people. We find in Romans 8:31-39, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Notice with me, my friends, all of these characteristics are best and most clearly seen and most powerfully demonstrated in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. They all center around Him. He's the true God. He's the revealer of mysteries. He's brought to light what was hidden before. He's given light that has dispelled darkness. He's triumphed over all the false gods and all of the spirit world and all of those that have gone against Him. He's defeated all the enemy powers and everything that sets itself against Him, including our sin. He still gives wisdom. And you know that mystery has been brought to light in the gospel. That God is going to set Jesus and has already enthroned Him as King over everything. Ephesians 3 tells us that through the church, through the gathering of God's people, the manifold wisdom of God is going to be put on display for the entire universe, both the physical and the spiritual. And that it's through this message of the love of Christ that drove Him to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God, this uniting of heaven and earth, this uniting of all of creation under Him. This is the revelation of the great mystery. That God is building a kingdom right now, calling people into it under the head of our Lord Jesus. Sadly, we often value the things of this world much more than the things of Christ. We desire the things that Nebuchadnezzar had instead of what Daniel had. We seek after riches or wealth or position or authority or security. And we look for them in all the wrong places. We think the world can provide these things to us, and we believe the false promises that if we have this or that, if we're in this circumstance or that circumstance, if we're here, if we're there, we're going to be happy, we're going to be secure, we're going to be fulfilled. And we look in the wrong places because the false gods of this world are every bit as powerless as were Nebuchadnezzar's gods. How foolish that we sometimes reject the wisdom of Christ for earthly, temporal wisdom. May God help us. Oh, may God help us to see only He gives true satisfaction. Only He gives lasting joy. Only God gives true wisdom and understanding. Only God gives lasting peace and inner contentment. These things are hidden to us. They're hidden to the world. They're mysteries. The mental health wards are full of people that have tried all that the world has offered to find what they're looking for. Brothers and sisters, it's found in one place, isn't it? In the Lord Jesus Christ. God gives wisdom and insight as we look to the cross. God forgives our sins and restores us to Himself through the cross. God graciously empties the bank of heaven, giving us true riches, true acceptance, true meaning for life through the cross. This world has nothing to offer us. This world is vain and empty and foolish. The wisdom of God is displayed through the cross of Jesus Christ. I want to leave you with the words of the King, the conquering King, the one who is light and life, when he said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness." Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We find that with Daniel, don't we? He's the same God today. Let's pray as we close this morning. Precious Father, thank You that You are a revealer of mysteries. Lord, we walk in blindness as humans without the light of the gospel of God in the face of Christ. Thank You that You're a revealer of mysteries. Thank You that You give wisdom to those that need it. Thank You that You're the kind of God that gives graciously and abundantly when we ask. Father, help us. We live in a world that bombards us with the message that we need things to be happy. We need a certain situation to be happy. Lord, we need one thing to be happy. The one thing needful to be in right relationship to You, to be forgiven our sins and adopted into Your family. Thank You for this glorious message of reconciliation that we have in the gospel. Thank You for so many of us here today that have experienced that reconciliation, that have had our sins forgiven, that stand complete in Your sight, one day to be perfected in entirety. And Lord, help us. The world sees the message of the cross as foolishness. Help us to live and die with the fact that the message of the cross is the wisdom of God and the power of God. The message that this world needs to hear. The message that we need to live on day by day by day. Oh God, You're so good to us. Thank You for these blessings. Thank You for Your promises and that You're actively involved in each of our lives. Help us as we go from here. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.